Good morning. That was lame. Tell me. Good morning. Good afternoon in the Eastern Time Zone. Welcome to Brown Ministries, a Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. Today's Lord's Supper celebration, why do Christians obsess about sins? Why do Christians obsess about sins? Today, just as we do every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, a meal of remembrance. It's a way to demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat by breaking bread, we drink by tasting the fruit of the vine, and we look back to the cross, one of the most significant demonstrations of love in divine history. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the significance of the Lord's death until he comes. At the Lord's Supper celebration, as a gathering of believers in Christ, we remember the Lord's death on the cross, which paid the price for Adam's sin. And that's the sin that is credited to the account of all mankind at physical birth. That's the sin resulting in spiritual death for all at the moment of birth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, the first part says, for all those in union with Adam at physical birth, and that's everyone, is set to die the second death in the lake of fire. At the Lord's Supper celebration, what we remember is the shedding of the Lord's blood to cleanse us from the unrighteousness that was caused by Adam's sin, the unrighteousness of a creature turning away from his creator. We remember with gladness that the Lord Jesus Christ made a way for his creatures to be reconciled to him, to be in fellowship with him by dying on a cross and by being resurrected from the dead 3 days later. His resurrection from the dead proved that he is deity. Death could not contain him. His resurrection gave all mankind hope, a cure for our unrighteousness at birth. If you want to know what disease is the worst disease to have, it's the disease of unrighteousness, that thing which you are born with, a genetic defect at physical birth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this, the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. That's what his true humanity was for, to bear our own sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to the sovereignty of sin and so that we might live to righteousness. There are the two extremes, sin and righteousness. For by Christ's wounds you were healed. And now we believers in Christ know beyond a shadow of a doubt through the infallible word of God, the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated victorious at the right hand of his Father's throne, waiting for that moment when God the Father will make the Lord's enemies footstools for his feet. And as believers in Christ, we are seated there positionally with him, in union with him, on victorious ground, waiting for that glorious time when we come again with him to witness his glory. And we know that the Christ, the Messiah, made it possible for whosoever, for all creatures to be saved by what he did at the cross. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Well, I'm not sure if you remember Olympic figure skater Nancy Kerrigan, a woman who faced a tragic career setback in January of 1994. When she was hit in the knee with a collapsible baton at the U.S. Figure Skating Championship in Detroit, Michigan. Rival skater Tanya Harding's ex-husband had hired Kerrigan's attacker as part of a planned assault so that Kerrigan would be taken out of the Olympics and it would make the way for Tanya Harding to win the gold. The haunting moment was captured on television for the world to see. You can see it on YouTube. As Kerrigan dealt with the pain of the blow, tears came to her eyes, and as she reached down to her knee, she cried out, why, why, why? Her sentiment, why, why, is the exact same feeling I have when I listen to Christians obsess about their sins and mistakes. I just wonder, why do you do that? Why do Christians think they are sinners instead of saints simply because they sin? The easy answer is that Satan, the enemy of God, and his kingdom of death has an active propaganda campaign designed to get Christians to obsess about their sins. But it's more than that, because Satan can't get us to do anything without our permission. The why, from my point of view, is that Christians don't really know or sufficiently comprehend what the Lord Jesus Christ actually did for them at the cross, which is what we bring to our remembrance today. If you ask the average Christian what Christ did at the cross, he would likely say, Jesus died for our sins. Oh, my. Yeah, he did, but that's so minuscule compared to what he really did. And if you ask the Christian to explain exactly what it means that Jesus died for our sins, of course, that Christian would cough up a furball. In other words, they'd not be able to give an explanation. There is a mind-boggling ignorance among Christians about the very relationship we stand for, our relationship with Christ. What did Christ actually do for us at the cross? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 capture it well. Therefore, because God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are our deliverers, that was the end of Romans chapter 7, there is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. So why do Christians condemn themselves? Why is it that when we make mistakes, we obsess about it? Romans 8, 2. For the governing power of God the Holy Spirit, the mentor and teacher of the new life, the resurrection life in union with Christ Jesus, has set you free from the governing power of sin and death. I don't believe you heard that last part, so let me repeat it. The resurrection... No, I can't just do the last part. I got to do the whole thing.
Spit it out, buddy.
The governing power of God the Holy Spirit, the mentor and teacher of the new life, the resurrection life, in union with Christ Jesus, has set you free from the governing power of sin and death. Sin and death have no power over you. So why do Christians keep giving sin and death such power? Well, the easy answer for that is they're not focused on Christ. Because if you're focused on Christ, you're not focused on that. The easy answer is they're focused on self. If you focus on self, you're not focused on Christ. And I will tell you, you know, one of the greatest things about us going to the vets is that's about an hour where we don't focus on ourselves. The worst thing you can do in this life is focus on yourself. You start thinking about yourself. You start contemplating the lint in your navel. It's the worst experience in this life. Now, most Christians are in a dilemma about what kind of person they are, thinking, you know, I'm basically a good person. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. Most Christians are afraid to make mistakes. I mean, deathly afraid to make mistakes. And are in fact shocked, even appalled, when they make mistakes. Most Christians beat themselves up for their mistakes, getting out the imaginary rubber hose and beating themselves. Boy, boom, 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 I can't believe I made a mistake. Most Christians, especially in intimate relationships and in family relationships, catalog into memory the sins of others in a mental database, and constantly replay the errors of their partners and their families incessantly. I have a young 22-year-old friend, and we were talking recently, and she said, do you remember when blah, blah, blah? I said, did it happen yesterday? No. When did it happen? Oh, about 5-6 years ago when I was 16 years old. I said, no, I don't remember it. Because I don't catalog stuff like that. I don't have time to be thinking about what you did wrong to me 5 or 6 years ago. And the funny thing to me about people who do that is they always act like their memory is somehow better than mine. And it's not. Because what happens when you emotionalize something that happened 10 years ago, and you keep repeating it over and over and over again because you can't get it off your mind, you keep adding in all these little sexy, dramatic elements to it as if it's what really happened instead of it's what you made up in your mind. It's amazing to me that in the self-help profession, what is said is that the mind can't distinguish between reality and what you're saying to yourself. And it dawned on me recently that that's exactly why I have a lousy relationship with a lot of people that I have lousy relationships with, because they start telling me this stuff that I'm doing to them. And not only am I not doing that, I haven't even thought about doing that. I don't even have the gene that would come up with the thought that would do that. So they make this crap up in their mind. They make you in their mind into this big monster, and it actually becomes their reality when it's not happening at all. That's amazing to me, how amazing the mind is, yet how we use it for the wrong purposes. Because what if you were thinking, you know what? I make $100,000 a year. Or I make $200,000 a year. And what if you were obsessing in your brain at seeing that coming into your reality? You would bring it into your reality. You know how I know that? Because I've done it. When I was Poe, I used to always think about being wealthy. I obsessed about it. I was like, what can I do to put myself in that position? How can I make myself that marketable? Somebody who's making $200,000 a year, what is it that the person who's paying them that is paying them for? That's what attracted me to sales. Because somebody who didn't graduate from high school can make $200,000 a year in sales. It's amazing. Amazing. I had a guy that I worked with in my first job. I'll never forget him, Bob Ramoska. He was one of the funniest guys in the world. He dropped out of school in seventh grade to help his family. And he was making $500,000 a year selling radio advertising. And, you know, he couldn't sell his way out of a wet paper bag. He was just funny. He couldn't write. He could barely read. But he had an assistant who did all of his writing and all of his reading for him. And he made $500,000 a year. And he was just funny. And he was a serious racist, which made him even funnier. He used to come into my office every single day, and he would grab the door jamb, and he couldn't pronounce my name. You know, my name is Rory. He called me Roy. He'd come in and say, "How you doing today, Roy? Hey, I'll make you feel at home. All aboard!" He'd grab the door jamb, and he'd lean out like he was a conductor. "All aboard!" And if he was talking to somebody in the hall, as I passed by him, he'd see me out of the corner of his eye, and when I would get within earshot, he would say, "Well, you know the blacks, they're all the same. Oh, hi, Roy." And then he would go back to his conversation. The funniest man in the world. He was hysterical. He didn't have a mean bone in his body. And all he thought about, because he told me this so many times, he owned about 10 buildings. All he thought about was, I have to do the things that will allow me not to be poor. And one of his sons is a doctor, his daughter is a lawyer, he put kids through school, but didn't get to eighth grade, using the power of the mind. Well, Christians are using that same power, that same mental power, obsessing about sins. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they don't know what Christ did at the cross. Our friends are constantly bringing up our sins to us. Oh, do you remember that time when you made this mistake? Oh, well, how about this mistake? Oh, you did this mistake. Mistake, 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 mistake. Incessantly. Cue Nancy Kerrigan. Why? Especially in light of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, which says, "For I, the Lord, will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." See, human beings do stuff that God doesn't even do. We remember our own sins. God doesn't remember any of them. And he's omniscient, knowing all the knowable. He can't forget stuff. He knew every sin you'd make before he created you. But he doesn't think about it. That's what it means, I will remember your sins no more. I don't even think about them. Well, here's the Lord, for example, talking about unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving Jewish race, which we studied since last September. Why are we remembering our sins and the sins of others when the Lord is not? Why do we obsess about sinning, especially in light of Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Therefore, because God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are our deliverers, there is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. Can you imagine a life where you don't condemn yourself? Can you imagine a life where you get up every morning, you look in the mirror, and you say, you know what, you are just the most amazing person in the world. The world is so lucky to have you here. See, if you were standing in front of my mirror every day, you would hear that. Right? Because I say that every day. Not. I don't say that. That's what we need to be saying. Why wouldn't you say that? You're amazing. We don't say it because we don't really know this Bible that we purport to study. We have been delivered from sin, Adam's original sin. We have been delivered from sinning. All of our personal sins are paid for. Yet we obsess about it. And part of that obsession is because there's always a legalist somewhere near. Well, why do you feel good about the fact that you sinned? I don't feel good about the fact that I sinned. I feel horrible about the fact that I sin, but I'm not going to dwell on it because it's paid for. It's like the kid that you take out for ice cream and you say, go ahead and get anything you want, and then you pay for it, and the kid won't stop talking to you about thanking you for and showing you how, talking about how grateful they are. It's like, would you just eat your ice cream and shut up about it? The ice cream's paid for. Stop telling me how much you told me once, I get it. You tell me 16 times, I want to punch you in the face. Just eat the ice cream. But that's us as Christians. The sin's paid for, and we want to obsess with God. Oh, I'm so grateful. Oh, let me show you how sincere I am. Oh, while secretly we're beating ourselves up. We make mistakes. You didn't surprise God with any mistake you made. And what you need to be expert at is forgetting it and moving on with your life. Because that's what he expects us to do. Because we have been delivered from that stuff. So we're not focusing on sin and sinning. We're focusing on Christ. Welcome to a place where you can learn to make a different choice about your perspective on sin through the study of the Word of God. Now let's hear June Murphy. You've heard me talking for 20 minutes. Let's hear June Murphy singing for a few minutes. The wonderful song she wrote and produced called "You Own Me."
Own me, you ransomed me so I could be your bride. You own me to your deity, you added human life. You're fully God, fully man, you are the Son. Great I am, you're my redeemer and friend. I am no longer enslaved to sin, and you own me. You own me. My life belongs to you and you alone. You own me. You are my Savior seated on the throne. You are my Master and Lord. You make my life worth living for my life you have a plan. Your slave to righteousness I am, and you owe me. You satisfy the Father and laying down your life for me. In eternity past, you made the choice to die twice on the tree. In those 3 hours of darkness, you paid the ultimate price. Then you said it is finished. After your sacrifice, you entered into physical death so that I could enter into spiritual life. Now we're both alive. I am your temple, Emmanuel. In me the Trinity indwells. You are the air my soul breathes. Your Spirit's placed a seal on me, and you own me. You have set me free to love you.
Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Father, help us to overcome our tendency to obsess about paid-for sins and instead to remember what your Son did for us at the cross. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's Supper celebration. Why do Christians obsess about sin? Why do Christians obsess about sins? I think I talked to you, June, about me seeing no evidence that Christ died spiritually on the cross. Did I talk to you about that?
Yes, you did.
Yeah, because you changed the word from spiritual to physical. Not on the slide, but actually. But there's another line in there where you said you died twice on the tree, and you probably need to change that one too, just so you know. Because I don't think he died spiritually. How about that? Another lie debunked from systematic theology. The Lord's Supper celebration. Why do Christians obsess about sins? Well, I used to coach basketball, and I can't tell you how many times my teams had the most turnovers in a game, yet they won the game. Most of the teams I coached won championships. Cue Nancy Kerrigan. Why? It's because I encouraged the players to make mistakes. I would rather my players do something and fail than do nothing and succeed. Because of the pressure they exerted on the other team's will, even though they made mistakes, they were still able to win with ease. How many people around you are deathly afraid of doing anything because they're deathly afraid of making mistakes because they're living that BS life that Satan has given to us called the right-wrong life, the law life? And that, you know, okay, if you want to live that life for a period of time, I get it. You want to live that life your whole life, and then you scratch your head and wonder why nothing ever goes well for you. Give me a break on that. Make a decision, do the thing you decided, and then live with the consequences. But that's not what we do. What we do instead is we obsess about mistakes. The teams that I coached won with ease because they always had a constant pressure on the other side. A constant pressure, and we weren't worried about making mistakes. When we get to that critical 2 minutes in the game, we turn the ball over. You didn't see any of this. Oh my God, I can't believe I made a mistake. If there were numbers on the clock, we were still in the game. If you're breathing, you're still in the game. You should not be thinking about what mistakes you do or don't make. You should be living your life in freedom. Among the many things Christ did for us at the cross, he gave us freedom. He took away the power of death, and he rescued us from slavery to sin. Do you live that thing? Do you live that? Freedom, what an amazing thing. What did Christ do for us at the cross? Number one, he gave us freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It was for freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ set us believers in Christ free. Therefore, keep on standing fast in that freedom, and don't ever again be subject to the yoke of slavery." I had a friend call me yesterday, and his contract is up at a job that he has, and the guy who he worked for left the company and went to another company and had assured him that his continuing contract was good. And he was so upset by it. And he has to go, he went and talked to management about it and brought up a lot of things that the previous guy had done, which he was not willing to say that the guy had done because he was loyal. And then one of the things that I noticed about him talking about all this is how free he felt to finally get these things that were bugging him out of his mouth and out into the atmosphere. That's the way we're supposed to live. What is it, Massachusetts that has the slogan, "Live free or die"? That's me. I would rather live free than die. I can't tell you how many times I've tried my best to hold back saying what needed to be said. I can't do it. I can't do it. I have to say it. And I believe with all my heart that that's because there's this freedom built into me by our amazing God. The Lord Jesus Christ's work at the cross took us out from under the rulership of Satan's system of power, the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, "Therefore, since the children, believers in Christ, share in flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus Christ himself likewise also partook of flesh and blood, because we are true humanity. He decided to come in true humanity to partake of it, that through his own physical death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, Satan," Hebrews 2:15, "and so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Amazing. What is that saying? That's saying, you know, first of all, we have freedom. Second of all, Satan has no power over us. We give him all this power because he's an irritant. He's like a gnat flying around in your ear. He's always tempting you through the flesh, through the world, to do stupid stuff. And you know what? I've done every stupid thing you can do. And you know what I feel typically right after I've done the stupid thing, just before that moment when I contemplate it, just before that moment when I go running back to my Father, God the Father? You know what I think? That wasn't all that. You know, when the temptation is being given to you, it blows up in your mind as this big, wonderful thing. And then when you actually do that thing that you're tempted to do, it wasn't all that. Because Satan never keeps his promises. And temptation is a promise. He promises you something and it never pans out. Satan holds the fear of death over the head of unbelievers. The power is not the cause of fear, though, for believers in Christ. We are confident concerning what happens when we close our eyes in this life. We know that we will be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, at home, in heaven. Our body goes into the ground to be a fertilizer for daffodils, or our body goes into the furnace to be burned so the ashes can be spread. But our soul and our spirit, the real us, goes to the Lord. What did Christ do for us at the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ rescued us from slavery to sin. Be clear, it is not God's will that we sin. He doesn't want you sinning. There are a lot of ways to make mistakes without sinning. But he's there for us when we do. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say this, "My little children," this is John talking to believers in Christ, "I am writing these things," the things he wrote in his five letters, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I would prefer, like Christ would prefer, that you don't sin. And if anyone sins," that "if" is a first-class condition, "if" in the Greek, "if" and it's true, "and if anyone sins," and we always do, after salvation we still sin, "we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ, the only righteous one, the only one ever who has not sinned." 1 John 2:2. "And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only as believers in Christ, but also for the sins of the whole world." Do these words mean anything to you? As the only perfectly satisfactory payment for sin, the work of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood freed us from slavery to sin. The only thing that God the Father recognizes as a payment for sin is what Christ did at the cross. So you can stand here all day and confess your sins, identify it, admit it, and forget it. You can identify your sins. You can tell him that you sinned over and over again. You can ask him to forgive you, which is stupid because he already forgave us in the past and we stand forgiven forever. You can ask him for that, but it's completely unnecessary. And we do it a lot of times because we think that that's somehow going to clean up our act with God. That's going to pay for the sin. God the Father's looking at that and saying, "Hey, the only sin cleansing I recognize is the one my son did. What are you doing? Why are you saying that stuff to me? You're saying that stuff because you don't understand what forgiveness is. You're saying that stuff because you don't understand what unconditional love is. You're saying that stuff because you don't understand what grace is. And those are all things that I direct from myself to you." That's what God's saying to you. Would you please get off your own back? If God could talk to you, I guarantee you that that's what he would say to you 1,000 times a day. "Excuse me, would you please get off your own back? Excuse me, would you please chill out? Excuse me, would you please go screw something up?" That's what he'd be saying to you all day long. "Would you get off the couch? Would you get out in life? Would you take a risk?" That's what he'd be saying to you all day long. So why do Christians obsess about sins? Well, it all started with our parents. Let's blame them. Of course, I'm just being funny, but only a little bit. Think about the messages you got from your parents. "Be careful. Don't stay out too late. Don't do drugs. Don't hang out with hoodlums." If I cataloged all of the negative messages that my mom said to myself, I would be in a state of constant fear. I grew up in a state of constant fear that I was going to be killed. Every day, my goal was really simple: get home alive. Because my mom was always telling me, "You got to be careful. You got to watch it. Don't do this. Don't do that." All right, she was trying to protect me. But I'm telling you, all those caution messages teach children to be wary of the world and to be wary of people. Those caution messages teach us not to trust. As a result, we tend to be wary about everything, including making mistakes. then when we do make mistakes, we seem to think it's mandatory to give ourselves the same beat-up sessions that friends and family give us for not heeding the caution messages. You know what? In companies today, they're hiring psychologists to help the millennials process through crying when they make a mistake. They cry when they make a mistake. I can't tell you how many classes I've had lately where I say something to people. This is performance-based. You know what? That performance doesn't cut it. And they go running out of the room crying because their weak parents have been giving them a sticker on the refrigerator for participating. And now when they actually have to perform instead of just participate, they don't have the depth in their soul to be able to take it when somebody tells them the truth. And so they faint in their souls and they start crying. They're weak. You know, one of the things that's in my constant prayers? God, please don't let us go to war with anyone formidable. Please. Because if we had to start drafting the millennials, I wouldn't have too much confidence in our ability to fight any foe. These parental caution messages, taken the wrong way, which they always are, by kids influence us, and as a result, we tend to be wary about everything. Then when we do make mistakes, we give ourselves the beat-up sessions. So as I said, it's your parents' fault. Because if it wasn't your parents' fault, you'd have to blame yourself. In my book, you can only blame your parents until you're 21. After that, what's your excuse once you're an adult? You have the power to make different decisions on how you react to things. You have the power to send yourself different messages, but do you? Do you get up in the morning? Do you go to the mirror and say, you know what? I'm looking at an amazing person. I'm looking at a person who has gone from nothing to something through Christ. I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring his enabling power into me. Did you know that it's possible not to react to your sins when you really understand what Christ did for sin and sinning at the cross? That's where I've moved to. I've moved to from Roman Catholicism, where every time I made a mistake, I obsessed about it for a month and a half. Now, you can imagine how many mistakes I made. And then 21 years of that, and then move into systematic theology where I could explain to you the nuances of every mistake, mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins, the categories. Wow. To grace. I commit a sin, I made a choice. When I commit a sin, what do? I go back to my dad, I sit down, and relax. I just press my butt up against him. I don't run away. I don't hide. I don't feel bad. I don't feel sorry. It's one of the things I hate about human beings. I don't like apologies, and I don't like apologizing. There are so few things to really apologize for. You know, you walk in the airport or something like that, and you hit somebody. I'm sorry. I genuinely am. There was no intention on my part, even though when you think about it, apology is pretty stupid. I was in a seat, in an airplane seat, and this lady was walking down the aisle, and I didn't see her, and then I stuck my elbow out, and her thigh hit my elbow. And my elbow was positioned perfectly for her thigh. So it was the perpendicular strike of my elbow right into her thigh. And I guarantee you, I could feel her thigh getting black at that moment from the bruise. You know what I mean? And I guarantee she had that bruise for a week. That hurt her. Now, I said I'm sorry, but did it help? It didn't help. She still had that bruise for 3 weeks. She hates black people now, and I feel like that's my fault. But that hurt. I know that hurt because I've been hit in the thigh, struck in the thigh in that spot. You remember when you were kids and you didn't like one of the kids and you'd hit him with your knuckle right here, and then this big bump would pop up on the arm. I'll do that for you right after, June. If you've never had that experience, you haven't lived. Yeah, is that what it's called, a Charlie horse? Yeah, so it just pops up. Well, that's exactly what happened to her thigh, I guarantee you. Sorry didn't help. We're always saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Some people say it so automatically that you just know they're not sincere about it. But that's not the way to handle sin in the Christian way of life. Well, let's enjoy the elements and some music, and we'll learn just a few of the thousands of things the Lord did at the cross with his shed blood to take the sin problem out of the way, and how you should use these things to renovate your thinking about sin and sinning. Well, the Lord's Supper celebration, enjoying the elements, following God's request, we keep on celebrating Christ and his cross on a regular basis. We eat to remember who he is as a person. We drink to remember his work, the voluntary sacrifice he made at the cross on our behalf as our sin substitute. Now, I realize that Larry and Pat aren't here today. I have my fruit of the vine, but I don't have my bread. Oh, you put it in the cabinet. You hid it from me. Oh, there it is. Thank you, June. Closer. Thank you for putting it somewhere I could not see it. I appreciate that. I am, huh? I'm sorry.
No, you're not.
Rick, you are beautiful. Apologize. Thank you for letting me know you're getting the lesson. Now that apology helps.
You notice I didn't say I'm sorry.
I did. You never say you're sorry when you hurt my feelings, which is a weekly occurrence with you. John Miller's laughing hysterically right now. He didn't even see what happened, but he's laughing. So I have my bread and wine now. All right, so following God's request, we keep on celebrating Christ and his cross on a regular basis. We eat to remember who he is, his person. We drink to remember his work, which is the voluntary sacrifice he made on our behalf as our sin substitute. And we are grateful for what he did, and that's what we do every month. We stop to express our gratitude as we look to the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24 say this, "For I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is, and it keeps on being my body, which is broken for you. Keep on doing this celebration for the purpose of remembering me.' When we eat the bread during the Lord's Supper celebration, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ as a person. When we drink the cup, we remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 say this, "In the same way the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup after the Passover supper, representing his death on the cross, saying, 'This cup is a new testament forged with my blood. Keep on doing this celebration, and as often as you drink it, do so for the purpose of remembering me.'" As you enjoy the bread and the cup, oh, no, there's a verse 26, sorry. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup as part of the Lord's Supper celebration, you proclaim as a reality and you announce the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead until he comes again, as he promised in the second coming." As you enjoy the bread and the cup, enjoy the memory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. Now and always, let us keep on giving thanks that we are loved unconditionally and accepted fully by the Lord who is always there for us, the one we can depend on. And let's keep on being transformed by his life, his death, and his word. And let's enjoy his unconditional love day by day. The name of our Lord's Supper song.
More clearly, Lord.
The break song is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Phillips, Craig, and Dean.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son and make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was a dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is finished. Oh, oh, oh. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom.
Continue the Lord's Supper celebration. Why do Christians obsess about sins? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us at the cross? Well, let's use an analogy. Imagine a manufacturing plant. Imagine a manufacturing plant. What is a manufacturing plant? It's a place that houses machines that produce products. For example, there's a beer called Corona. It's one of the top-selling beers worldwide, and a company called Cerveceria Modelo manufactures it. And every day, manufacturing plants throughout Mexico and in other parts of the world crank out hundreds of bottles of beer. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, you have a manufacturing plant in your body. It's called the flesh. And every day, the flesh cranks out hundreds of products called personal sins. Here's how Paul describes the manufacturing plant in your body, Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 21. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willingness to do good is present in me, but the doing of the good is not present in me. In other words, I want to do good things, but I don't, and I understand that. Romans 7, 19. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. This is normal among Christians. This is a Christian who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. It's normal for us to want to do good, not do it, and in fact, do the opposite, practice the very evil that I don't want to do. Romans 7:20. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, I am aware that I, the person, me, is no longer the one doing it. Not my soul, not my spirit, not the real me, but sin that indwells me, the flesh, is the one doing the sinning. Romans 7:21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the flesh, as a sin manufacturing plant, the one who wants to do good. So there is this thing in you that the Lord could have removed at the moment of your salvation, the flesh. And that flesh is the one that's doing the sinning. It is not your soul or spirit that's doing the sinning. It's the flesh that's doing the sinning. And I know really smart biblical Christians who don't separate themselves from the flesh. And so when they do commit sins, they're appalled by those sins, and they honestly think that God has somehow changed his attitude toward them because they do these sins, when those sins are being done by the flesh and not by them. That's the great thing about dying physically. When you die physically, the flesh goes into the ground. That's beautiful. I can't wait for that day. And so what the Lord did for us at the cross is he put the manufacturing plant, the flesh, out of business. And he neutralized all the products that are coming out of the plant. Sins. Continuing with the corona analogy, he closed the bottling plant. Still, someone sneaks into the plant to make beer, but the beer has no alcohol. See, your sins aren't powerful. And as a result of this beer not having alcohol, it can't be sold. Lord's work at the cross completely neutralized Adam's sin and your personal sinning. You're obsessing about beer that has no alcohol. Now, that's not to say that your sins don't have consequences, right? Because they do. You could murder someone, which is a sin, and you could go to jail for the rest of your life. But in the spiritual realm, that sin was paid for, and Christ has forgotten that you've done it. And only an amateur, only a rookie, only a child in the soul would think, oh, well, then that's a license to sin. That's what the legalist always wants to tell you. That's the first thing they tell you. Oh, you sinned and you don't feel bad about it. Oh, so are you saying that God's grace is a license to sin? No, I'm saying your free will is a license to sin. And as a matter of fact, you do. Now what, legalist? Now what are you going to do? Now what are you going to say? And there's always a legalist around who wants to remind you of all the things you ought to be doing, all the rules you ought to be following, and they can't follow a one of them themselves. They're just big mouths who are always talking smack but never living what they're talking. The Lord's work at the cross completely neutralize sin and sinning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say this: for God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, believers in Christ, to the kingdom of his beloved, his divinely loved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 14. The Christ in whom we have redemption as an absolute certainty in the past, now, and later. The forgiveness of sins as an absolute certainty before, now, and later. You see how God does things? God does things in totality. When God does a thing, it has retroactive effect. It takes care of everything that happened in the past. It takes care of everything that's happening now. And it takes care of everything that happens in the future. God has forgiven every one of your sins, past, present, and future. They were credited to him and judged, and they are now dead. The flesh is dead. That part of you is dead, buried. You are no longer under its jurisdiction or its sovereignty. It is no longer your master. So why do Christians obsess about sins if they've been handled by God? As if his handling of sins is not a certainty. And that's what you're saying. When you obsess about your sins, you're saying, in essence, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't do his job at the cross. And you need to help him. Cue Nancy Kerrigan. Why? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of God the Father's glory, and he is the exact representation of God the Father's nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And when the Lord had made purificando of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Purificando. He purified sin. He took the alcohol out of the beer. The significance of this purification of sins is that it happened in the past, and the result is that it's finished once and for all time. There is no need to revisit the sin issue. Yet Christians revisit already paid for, already purified sins all the time. It's just silly. What did Christ do for us at the cross? The Lord made a single sacrifice that paid for everything. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 is one of the shortest and clearest descriptions of the result of the Lord's work. For the Lord Jesus Christ also died for sins once and for all time. That's called atonement. The just one dying instead of the unjust ones dying, so that he might bring us to God the Father. That's called reconciliation, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the same thing that happened to you at the moment of salvation. You were put to death in the flesh. You were made alive in the spirit. You went from spiritual death to spiritual life. You went from sovereignty to the flesh to sovereignty to God. What did Christ do for us at the cross? He made us dead to the law. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say this: when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God the Father made you spiritually alive together in union with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How many of our transgressions? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Yeah, forever. Once and for all, Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and the Lord has taken the indebtedness out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You owe nothing for your sins. The indebtedness has been taken out of the way. The debt has been canceled. So why do Christians obsess about sins after seeing this? What did Christ do for us at the cross? He removed the enmity between God and his creatures, that intense hostility that existed between God and his creatures. This is one of the most convincing passages to change your thoughts about how to think about sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Therefore, remember that formerly, in the past, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, as unbelievers, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews, which, by the way, is the circumcision performed in the flesh by human hands. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you Gentiles were at that time separate from a relationship with Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise that were given to the Jews, and having no hope without God in the world. Ephesians 2:13, but now, in union with Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see what the blood of Christ at the cross did? It brought us near. Ephesians 2:14, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our irene, he's our peace. That means that God has nothing against you, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one group, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He tore down the curtain of the temple. Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh, in his true humanity, the enmity, by taking on the wrath of God the Father so that you wouldn't have to, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the Mosaic law, so that in himself the Lord might make the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, putting to death the old man, thus establishing peace. What did Christ do for us at the cross? His work reconciled us to his Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says this: now all these things are from God the Father, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What did Christ do for us at the cross? He sacrificed for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And so no priest who goes to the altar every day, continuing to do the same ritual sacrifices over and over and over and over and over, can ever cleanse us from sin, because there's only one propitiatory payment for sin. What did Christ do for us at the cross? He gave us mercy. He had mercy on us. What is mercy? Knowing we are guilty, God never wants to give us what we deserve, so instead, he always extends his grace. He's always willing to overlook your faults. Why? Because he paid for them. Are you willing to overlook your faults? So why do Christians obsess about sins? Well, as I thought about it, maybe we don't. Maybe what we obsess about is our disobedience. Maybe what it is that we just feel bad for disobeying God. Whatever the case, we need to stop it. God loves us. God has forgiven us once and for all time. God has made us free, which gives us the room to make mistakes. So let's enjoy the relationship. Let's blossom as people. Let's come out of our shell. Let's go screw something up. June's closing song, from God's perspective, you don't have to beg.
I know all your secrets. You're no stranger to me. All you've done, all you'll do, I've known an eternity. Dying on the cross for you was planned before your first breath, to prove how much I love you. I will never love you less. You don't have to beg me to love you. I don't need a bribe to make me stay. But that won't stop.
I love the little whistle. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for overlooking our sins. But we know you really didn't overlook them. You sent your Son to die to pay for them. And now they've been taken out of the way, but not necessarily in our own minds, Father. And we just thank you for putting up with us as we learn from God the Holy Spirit how to just overlook the sin problem by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we just pray that you help us to enjoy this life that we're in, and you help us to get off our own backs, and you help us to realize the overwhelming amount of things that your Son did for us at the cross, which should communicate a clear and simple message that sins are not the issue in the Christian way of life, but the relationship is. And we ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching. And thanks for listening.